This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, we've been talking about, actually for quite a long time, we've been talking about what the Bible says about the end times or the last days. And we have spent last month we started on reading the book of Revelation, and we talked about the purpose of the book. And the purpose of the book is obviously, first of all, to comfort a persecuted church, but then also to exhort a compromised church. And you see that, you see those themes, by the way, that are in the seven letters. Those themes then get worked out through the rest of the book. All right. So what we're going to do today is just spend a little bit of time talking about the themes of the book of Revelation. Okay. And then we'll follow that up with the style of the book. One of the major themes is actually, the sovereignty of God. What we see is the word throne that's used 34 times in the book. And if you turn over to chapters 4 and 5, after the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, John is taken up into this throne room scene. And what we need to realize is that in these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, what John sees is ultimate reality that's behind all reality. In other words, everything that's going to unfold in the rest of the book is seen not only against the backdrop of chapters 4 and 5, but actually flowing out of chapters 4 and 5. And this is actually really critical, because what John is seeing in these visions is that there is a throne room, and there is one who is seated on the throne. That's chapter 4. But then you get to chapter 5, and then you see the Lamb who is worthy actually to open, break the seals, open the scroll. And so what you have is the sovereignty of God being emphasized. So look at chapter 4, one of the songs, the four living creatures. This is 4:9. When the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne. Notice the repetition. And will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." And so you have this, this scene of a glorious God who's seated on a throne. Repeatedly, that phrase, by the way, the one who is seated on the throne, actually, John never uses the term God. He uses what's would be called circumlocution, that is, in a roundabout way, talking about God as the one who is seated on the throne. And here is the one, and He has made everything, and everything exists for His honor and glory. That's going to be huge as the book of Revelation unfolds, because what it's going to look like in the unfolding of history is that the beast is the one who's in charge, and really bad people who are doing bad things are the ones that are in control. And it goes right back to chapter 4. Even when it doesn't look like God's in control, God is still on His throne, ruling and governing all things. Okay? Then when you get to chapter 5, the Lamb comes into focus, and the Lamb is the one who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll. And of course, the scroll is going to be the purpose, the plan of God. And notice in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, actually start in verse 11. I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so, again, as everything starts to unfold, it is actually the Lamb who is in control of everything that's about to happen. In fact, it's the Lamb who will break the seals, and each one of those seals then issue in judgment. It's the Lamb who opens the scroll. In other words, it's the Lamb who's in sovereign control of the unfolding of the purpose of God in judgment and salvation. And so the whole idea of the sovereignty of God permeates the book of Revelation. He's sovereign over judgment. He's sovereign over salvation. And in a sense, what you see in Revelation is all what we could call inter-Advent history from between the first coming to the second coming. All inter-Advent history flows out of chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. The next theme that is very, very obvious is the victorious Lamb. What's interesting is in chapter 5, the Lamb is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll because he was slain. And so the picture of the Lamb, he is victorious. He is the Lamb who, by the way, you see this Lamb imagery very heavily throughout the book of Revelation. 5, 12, 19 would be the major chapters. He is the risen Lamb who's conquered death. He's both the Lion and the Lamb. 5:5, he is the Lamb who exercises fierce wrath over those who dwell on the earth. 6:16, he is the Lamb who is the judge. And see, John does not have any trouble whatsoever in mixing his metaphors, right? He has no problem doing that. Come and I'll show you the Lion of the tribe of Judah who's worthy to open the seals. And then what does John see? "And I saw a Lamb standing as if slain." And so there is this tremendous intentional mixing of metaphors. The wrath of, you would expect the wrath, fierce wrath of a lion. And instead it's the fierce wrath of a Lamb. And so he is the judge and he is also victorious in war. Again, this idea of this triumphing, victorious Lamb. And so In John's perspective in Revelation, the Lamb is victorious, first of all, in suffering and death. But because he's victorious in suffering and death, he's now victorious over everything. Right? In other words, he is victorious through what seems to be defeat, but it really is triumph, and that is the cross. All right? So it's really very, very powerful. It's beautiful imagery. The next major theme in Revelation would be suffering and spiritual war. There are going to be two groups. So very clearly there is the Lamb, and then there is the pseudo Lamb, the counterfeit Lamb. That's the beast who actually looks like a lamb. He's described as one. And then what happens is you have followers of the Lamb and followers of the beast. And how do you know somebody's a follower of the beast? Forget Hal Lindsey for a second. How do you know someone's a follower of the beast? They do what? They take his mark. Okay? They are sealed with his mark. And they take his mark, they follow, and they worship the beast. But you know you also have the parallel of those who are sealed by God and take his mark. OK, Okay? These are the two parallels. And so you have this this suffering and this spiritual war. So those who follow the beast is making war. Satan and the beast are making war against the woman and her children, chapter 12. And those who follow the beast and take his mark actually go, and they are the enemies of God's witnesses and the enemies of God's people. All right. And that's this constant battle. Now, you know what happens in the book of Revelation is, in a sense, you have the consummative picture of the battle between the two seeds. Remember, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, you have the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's what you have in culminating in the book of Revelation. And so those that refuse the mark of the beast and refuse to follow him pay for it. Those who follow God pay for it. But ultimately, it's the followers of the beast who pay the ultimate price. Right? The next is the perseverance of the true church. There is a refrain that we see right out of the gates in chapters 2 and 3. Seven letters to seven churches. Each letter follows this same exact format. And you know what you get at the end of each letter? To him who what? Okay, that's true. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's every letter. But there's also then a promise before that exhortation. To him who overcomes, then there's a promise, some sort of eschatological promise. All right. Now, the overcomers are not people who attain some sort of super spiritual level of accomplishment. The overcomers are actually those who are just followers of the Lamb. Overcomer, in John's terminology, is you overcome. What overcomes the world? Faith, right? So it's those who have faith in the Lamb who did what? Who overcame. So the overcomers are simply those who share in the Lamb's victory. And so they are his followers, and they are the ones who overcome. Look at chapter 6. This is really amazing to me. So verse 16, this is the opening of the sixth seal. So the kings of the earth and all of them, they're saying to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? That's the question that's asked at the end of chapter 6. And I would submit to you that that question is answered in what John sees next in chapter 7. Which is the sealing of the 144,000. And then what does John see? He sees the sealing of the 144,000. And by the way, these aren't Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. I'm just keep in mind, you've got 12,000 by 12,000. Okay? Keep that in mind. I'm going to suggest to you that the 12,000 by 12,000 is the perfected church. The vision of the perfected church, the very next scene, what does John see? A multitude that no one could number from every tribe, tongue. And what do? They've come out of the great tribulation. And they have their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And now they're around the throne. In other words, when the wicked of the earth ask, okay, the great day of wrath has come, who's able to stand? John's answer is those who have been sealed by God. They're the ones actually that get through the great tribulation. Okay. In other words, they are the church that has persevered. The next major theme is the triumph over evil and the consummation of the plan of God. If you wanted to boil down the book of Revelation, you could, in one sense, say the book of Revelation is the triumph of God over Satan and all evil. That's the ultimate message. Now, what happens through the book of Revelation is that the judgments that are poured out are righteous and true judgments. In other words, what God is doing is God is executing justice on the earth. And so all of those judgments, everything God does is he's working towards, as it were, righting all the wrongs. And the consummation is that those who actually followed the beast and Satan and the false prophet and the beast themselves, they're actually done away with forever, which then when God purges, when God does his ultimate cleansing of the earth, then you see a renewed heaven and a renewed earth where only the righteous dwell. And so it's the triumph over evil and the consummation of the plan of God. It ends up consummating 21 and 22 in the very same place where the Bible begins. The Bible begins in Eden, right? And the Bible ends in a very Eden-like city at the end of the age. And then finally, there is worship and the triune God. What's interesting is you get this chapter 4 and 5 where there's this really marvelous, intense picture of worship. So you've got the four living creatures, the 24 elders, myriads of angels, and countless redeemed, and they're worshiping. But that's not the only time where you see worship. You actually see worship through the whole book of Revelation, so that every time God does a work of salvation or judgment, oftentimes what immediately follows is a scene of worship. Now, frequently it is the redeemed who are worshiping, for instance, in chapter 7 and chapters 15. All right. So these are the themes, and you can actually, a lot of times what happens when we read Revelation is we get so caught up in the symbolic imagery of the book that we forget that there are these massive theological truths being conveyed through the imagery and symbolism of the book. You know, in other words, John does not give us revelation for us to try to figure out what 666 means. There are bigger categories, you know. Now that fits in, and it's not irrelevant, it fits in. But John is painting a bigger picture than just the details of apocalyptic imagery. All right. Okay, so let's then just briefly talk about the style of the book, and then what we'll do next month is we'll actually talk about the structure of the book. And to me, that's the most fascinating part, because the structure kind of gives you the railroad tracks on which to go through Revelation so that you can understand what's happening. Okay, so first of all, when we talk about genre, that's a good French word, right, Dave? And of course, it just means literary type. Okay, when we talk about genre, we get to the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is unique in that there are three very specific, distinct genres all within the book. All right. The first would be, obviously, it is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic means that it uses symbol to convey truth. How do we know that this is actually apocalyptic imagery? Well, the answer is because John tells us right at the beginning, what's the alternative name for the book of Revelation? Anybody know? You will know as soon as I tell you. You'll go, wow, I knew that. What's that? No. Apocalypse. Apocalypse. Okay? In fact, the first three words of the Greek text are these. Apocalypsis, Jesu Christu. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So how do we know that this is apocalyptic imagery? That would be, you know, when you got the title, the apocalypse, right? But look at chapter 1, verse 1, an apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants what is necessary to take place soon. And he signified these things, having sent them through his angel to his servant John. Now, verse 1 is actually just packed, but there's just a couple of things that you need to see. First is apocalypsis, but then the second is, and I don't know how your Bibles do this, but it says that God signified these things. Let's see. Sometimes our Bible translators do it in sort of a lackluster way. But the idea is to show by sign or symbolic communication. That's what the word means. It's actually a word that John uses in his gospel for signs, the seven signs that John does in Jesus does in the Gospel of John. It's the same word that's used here. And so you have the apocalypse, which uses symbols or signifies the meaning of what's going to take place. And so this language actually is rooted in the book of Daniel. So it's apocalyptic. Now, apocalyptic is we have Old Testament apocalyptic literature, don't we? What might some of that be? Ezekiel is apocalyptic. Okay. It's prophetic, but it's also apocalyptic. Daniel's apocalyptic. That is, in other words, there are symbols that are used. So, for instance, what makes Daniel apocalyptic is the use of four beasts. Okay. Does that have any influence on what John does in the book of Revelation? Well, John actually picks up those four beasts from the book of Daniel. All right. So apocalyptic is the use of symbols to communicate truth. And I've used this illustration before, and I think it's actually it's very apt. Apocalyptic literature is often the parallel for us today would be political cartoons. Okay. So in political cartoons, we have imagery that's used that does not actually need explanation. So if you see an elephant and a donkey in a political cartoon, those symbolize something, right? What do those symbolize? Republicans and Democrats. Now, imagine somebody 2,000 years from now looking at our political cartoons and constantly seeing donkeys and elephants. And if they did not have an understanding of the historical context, would it be readily apparent to them what donkeys and elephants represent? It would not be readily apparent to them. All right. So here's the way that I liken how most people read the book of Revelation. Most people read the book of Revelation and they're looking at donkeys and elephants and they have no understanding of why donkeys and elephants are being used. And so donkeys and elephants must just simply be donkeys and elephants. Okay. So it's apocalyptic, but it's also prophetic. Okay. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one reading, which is singular, and those hearing. So actually the idea is that you'd have a reader. Most people were illiterate in the first century. You'd have a reader who publicly read, and so you didn't read Ephesians, you heard Ephesians. All right. Blessed is the one reading and those hearing the words of the prophecy. Okay? The words of the prophecy and keeping the things which are written for the time is near. By the way, John identifies this as a prophecy at the end. So you've got bookends. Prophecy 1:3, a prophecy 22:7. So a prophecy is different. Prophetic literature is different than apocalyptic. All right. Now, they may overlap, but prophetic is actually a perspective of things that are about to come. All right. Now, understand that most of the time when we talk about prophets, prophets weren't just foretellers of the future. They actually had a message from God to God's people. Right. So if you look at the amount of actually foretelling in the Old Testament prophets, it's actually somewhat minimal compared to the exhortation to covenant obedience and stuff like that that you see in the prophets. All right. The same thing actually holds true in the book of the Revelation. Why in the world does John start out by saying that this is a prophecy and you're blessed if you hear it and keep it? Why keep it? Well, because prophetic scripture is not just simply telling you what's going to happen. It's an exhortation on how to live in faithfulness to God. Okay? So it's apocalyptic, it's prophetic, but it's also epistolary, which that's just a fancy word for an epistle, right? And how do we know that Revelation is epistolary? Yeah, because you actually have seven letters written to seven churches. And so this, by the way, is significant, because what we do is we sometimes think, oh, well, chapters 2 and 3, those are the seven epistles to the, and then the rest is, the reality is that what's written from 4 following is written to those seven churches. So in a sense, the entirety of the book is epistolary, and this actually is important for us to understand, because as those circular letters of Revelation were sent to those first century churches, we have to realize that what was written in this prophecy, the words of this prophecy, had relevance and application to the first recipients. So it's apocalyptic, prophetic, and epistolary. All right. Okay. It's also rich in symbolism. I don't think that there's a more consistently symbolic book in the whole Bible than the book of Revelation. How was Christ pictured in chapter 1? Well, not in chapter 1. He's Son of Man in chapter 1. Yeah, yeah. And he's holding something, you know. Seven stars. I mean, this is seven. He's in the midst of seven lampstands. He's holding the seven stars. This is all, by the way, heavily symbolic. Okay, it is not literal. The idea, by the way, the hermeneutic that says literal in Revelation wherever possible actually defies the very idea of the kind of literature that this is. Okay. He's not holding seven literal stars in his hands. Those seven stars represent something. They're not seven literal lampstands. Those lampstands represent something. I doubt that his feet are literally burnished bronze. It represents something. He's dressed in priestly garb, right? By the way, all of the images, almost all the images in chapter 1, harken right back to, very interesting, not only the Son of Man imagery in Daniel 7, but also the Ancient of Days imagery in chapter 7. So, I mean, you have to grapple with that. Why is the Son of Man described in chapter 1 in both terms of the Son of Man of Daniel 7 and the Ancient of Days, where in Daniel 7 they are obviously two distinct people? You've got a woman in chapter 12. You've got a beast, you've got a dragon. I mean, these are all symbolic imagery. Sometimes John actually tells us what the symbols are. Right? So you got to pay attention to that when he actually says, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Right? So sometimes he does that. For instance, with the dragon, he says, this is Satan. Right? So sometimes he explains the symbolism for us, but does he do that with everything? And the answer is no. Do we wish he did it with everything? The answer is yes. Okay? But he doesn't. So you get, just take the woman in chapter 12. Guess what you're going to have when you have symbols that are not explicitly defined? You're going to have a lot of debate over what those symbols mean. Okay? So the Catholic Church sees the woman in Revelation 12 as the Virgin Mary. Okay? Well, I just doubt that. Okay? I doubt that. And the woman is Israel. She gives birth to the Messiah. Okay? Her children are followers of the Messiah. What about numbers? This, to me, it seems like a no-brainer. The symbolic value of numbers in Revelation has Old Testament roots. So seven, for instance, what does seven consistently convey? The idea of completeness, sure. So there's seven churches. Why seven churches? Because they're representing the whole church. The Holy Spirit is actually identified as the seven spirits of God. That is the fullness of God's Spirit, divinely sovereign. You actually have a sevenfold division of the book of Revelation identifying the fact there are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, the completeness of the message of judgment and salvation. You have the number four that's used consistently. What is the biblical significance of four typically? The answer is universality, covering creation. You have four living creatures, the four corners of the earth, the four winds, and then you've got the number 12. Completeness, unity and diversity, the people of God. And by the way, it's not just the number 12, it'll be multiples of 12, multiples of 10, multiples of 7, so forth. So, for instance, in Revelation 7, you have the number of God's people, which is going to be 12 squared. Okay? Multiplied by 1,000. That's what you have. And the idea is that this is a complete number. And I would actually suggest in chapter 7, the 144,000 is the same as the unnumbered multitude. Okay? Now, what's interesting, just take a look at this. This is really, really fascinating to me. You've got 144,000. How does John actually describe that 144,000? Well, he does what? He says, yeah, 12,000 from each tribe, right? That's how he does it. 12,000 from each tribe. Now, look at chapter 21. Now, this will drive you a little crazy. How many of you have a New American Standard? Okay. All right. God bless you, each and every one. Okay. How many of you have the ESV? Okay. Okay. All right. We've got those that have crossed over. Okay. Then anyone here have the NIV? Okay. I would normally not say this, Reg, but blessed are you among men today. All right. Now, okay, so keep in mind. I know. Can you imagine I just said that? Okay. So keep this in mind. Look at Revelation 21. And you'll see. And Tom, I don't know what the ESV does, so you have to keep me informed here. So 21:9. So one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Gee, I wonder if there's any significance to those. Right. 777. He came and spoke with me saying, come here and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, what's interesting about this? What does the angel say he's going to show John? The bride. What does John then see? The holy city, Jerusalem. Why? Because the idea of people, and place are equivalent. In other words, the bride is the new Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing that you need to see. Look at verse 12. What's it? That's the new Jerusalem, the holy city. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There are three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, and this is what the New American Standard says, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. How many of you, in verse 16, how many of your Bibles say 1,500 miles? Okay. Tom, what's the ESV say? 12,000 stadia. There's actually a huge problem right here, because we know how far or how long a stadia is. Okay. So what happens? If you're tracking with me, this is really quite interesting. What happens? What does the New American Standard do? Takes away the 12s, takes away the numeric imagery, and just translates into miles what the stadia is. Yeah. And the reason they do that is because in verse 12, it's a feminine participle. So. And the reason there is because it's the word city is feminine, so it's going to be. So they're just. But I think it's actually better to say she, because it would be. Yeah. So verse 17. So keep on. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurement, which are also angelic measurements. 72 yards. What do you have there? Oh my goodness! So you actually see what happens. What the New American Standard does, which is somewhat of a travesty, actually, is they translate the numbers into yards and miles, which is just, it destroys the symbolic imagery. And what I am more than just suggest. The ones that are sealed in chapter 7, there are 144,000. You get over and the temple is measured. By the way, the measuring of the temple, which takes place in chapter 10 as well, is identifying who is in the people of God and who's outside the people of God. I think that's the significance of measuring the temple. Here, the temple is measured, and it's not so that we go, oh, wow, look at that. The New Jerusalem is going to be a cube of 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. The idea is that John picks up again the imagery of 12, or it's the multiples of 12 to indicate 144,000. And of course, when you translate it, when you convert it, you ruin the imagery. All right. So the book of Revelation is absolutely just full of imagery. And by the way, there is, there is structure in Revelation, and there's symbolic structure in Revelation, but there's substructure in Revelation. In other words, the complexity of the book is actually quite remarkable, so that you've got substructure within substructure. All right. Okay. Now, where does John get his imagery? Well, he served in Vietnam, so he knew what a Cobra helicopter looked like, right? Now that's actually just really bad exegesis. John gets his imagery from the Old Testament. That's where John gets his imagery. If you want to understand the apocalyptic imagery of Revelation, you have to do what? You have to know the Old Testament. Revelation, the book of Revelation, has more Old Testament references than any other New Testament book, including the book of Hebrews. Most New Testament scholars see no 22 chapters, all right? Most New Testament scholars see no less than 500 Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation. By the way, that's huge. What you don't see very often in Revelation is direct quotations, sometimes just very brief, but what you see are hundreds and hundreds of allusions to Old Testament references. So what we need to do is you read the book of Revelation, you have to hear what you could call intertextual echoes from the Old Testament, right? Absolutely critical to interpreting the book. And so you have everything from paradise themes, the tree of life, plagues. By the way, the plagues of Revelation are a mirror image of the plagues of Egypt. Okay, you've judgment, beasts. Where do beasts come from? Daniel. Lampstands, olive trees, Zechariah, priest, temple, bride, harlot, Balaam, Jezebel. All of this Old Testament imagery floods the book. And so the best way to actually understand the book of Revelation is not Revelation in one hand and the newspaper or Time magazine in the other, but actually Revelation in one hand and the Old Testament in the other hand. That's the best way to understand the book. All right, so next time we'll take a look at the structure and see how the book unfolds. And if you are so inclined between now and then, read Revelation and ask yourself this question. How many final judgment and salvation passages are there? And why are they where they are? And I would I'd suggest that if you actually pay attention to that, it would cure you of thinking that Revelation must be a chronological book. All right. OK, any questions? Tom. The NIV actually sticks with stadia. Doesn't it, Reg? Yeah. Yeah, was it cubits too? Okay. Yeah. So go figure, the dynamic equivalent translation actually does a better job than the formal equivalent translation. In other words, we might say that the translators of the NIV in the book of Revelation were onto something more than those in the New American Standard. Yes, because of the way the vision unfolds, it's an answer to the question at the end of chapter 6, who's able to stand. And then and the way that it complements each other is they're sealed in the first half of the chapter. And then they, because they're sealed, they actually endure tribulation and are finally saved. Well, understand that when we're talking about symbolic imagery, if you've got cube squared times 1,000 in the ancient mindset, that's actually lots and lots and lots and lots. And myriads is the same way of saying lots and lots and lots and lots. Okay. So, yeah. Yeah, what I would say is that there's a difference between figures of speech, which would be metaphor, simile, even symbol. I mean, metaphors and similes are symbolic in a sense. Apocalyptic imagery uses a specific kind of imagery. Okay, so apocalyptic would not be I saw a tree standing by streams of water. It would be, I saw a beast, and it had a head like this. And in other words, the apocalyptic imagery is different than just metaphor. Okay? Yeah, and again, I mean, you can't be exhaustive, but John, for instance, is very, very fond of threes. Okay? So he will say things in sets of three throughout the whole book. And then 10 also does play into it. But these are the main ones, 4, 7, 12. Those are the main ones. Completion, perfection. Mm-hmm. 4 has the idea of cosmic universality or something like that. Really?
Okay, first of all, are you going to preach Revelation anytime soon?
Yeah. The answer to that is yes. The book of Revelation is cyclical, or what we would say, it recapitulates itself. Okay. So, for instance, and then I'll just tip my hand here. When the seven seals are opened, the scroll's not opened yet, right? But with the sixth seal, you actually have the second coming of Christ. Okay? I would suggest that, and this goes more than just this, but I would suggest that the seals are then recapitulated in the trumpets, which are then recapitulated in the bowls, and what you have is intensification each time it's told. You have to see that it's sort of cyclical because John will have a judgment passage and then go back to something else. So, yeah. And yeah, I'll preach Revelation sometime. Yeah. Before you die. I can't make it. I can't promise. Yeah, you could say, I will preach Revelation before I die. I hope. So, yeah. So anyway, it's really a terrific book, and it's far more beautiful and complex than we've often made it out to be. There are intricacies to it that are really quite phenomenal, and we should have a better appreciation of the book of Revelation than we often do with a wooden-headed literalistic approach. All right, Nick, last question, and then we'll clean up. Are there any commentaries I'd recommend? Right. There are some really, really fine commentaries on Revelation. And the best is one that's a technical Greek commentary, so I won't recommend that, but that is the best. It's Greg Beale. Dennis Johnson has one called The Triumph of the Lamb, which is really, really terrific. Michael Wilcock has one in the Bible Speaks Today series, which is really very, very good. William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, is very, very good. If you want just a brief more overview of Revelation, Vern Poitras, The Returning King, or The Return of the King. What was the... Okay, The Return of the King is the Tolkien book. All right. Yeah, so The Returning King is actually very, very good. There's a lot. I have a bibliography, an annotated bibliography, if you're interested. All right. Well, let's pray, and then if many hands will make light work, we can get done with cleaning up quickly. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book, and we pray that we would be enamored with the hero of the book, who is your Son, the Lamb, who's taken away our sins. And we pray, even as we gather as your people tomorrow, that you would give us that sense that we are partakers of his triumph, and that you've called us now to overcome. And we thank you for our time this morning, and we pray that you would strengthen us, that we might be faithful to the one who has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.